Our theme was Serve as Christ Served. This is kind of a takeoff on the servant leadership that we came out way back in the year 2000. I will tell you that there was some opposition to that. There's no opposition to this. Everybody is on board with this simply because it was biblical before. It is so biblical now. And we wanted to find it a little bit more so that the church can fully, as much as possible, let's say, incorporate this as a part of the culture. I think it's about the best way you can do that. You don't create a program for this. It's something you educate yourself on. It's something that you become. It's the way Christ is. Jesus is full-time serving us. Just as he served his disciples, he is now serving us. He hasn't changed. He continues just as he did when he was here. He listens to us. He understands our needs. He knows what we need. He is very attentive, as we are told in a number of scriptures in the Bible, to everything that goes on in his church, and permits it, allows it, and directs it, for that matter, if it is certainly for our good. Jesus loves the church, and he gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The church didn't even understand it was a church until Jesus did it. Jesus began it. He was, and as pictured here, the husband. He's responsible. And he then takes the initiative to love the church first. The word is agape. It's a determination in his mind. And this is what he did. It is a decision. But he gave himself for it. We tend to think that, well, Jesus dies for the world. We quote John 3:16. Specifically, he says he gave himself for the church. And this is what he wants everyone in the church to understand now, specifically for the purposes of this subject, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This is what he does. He has set us apart. He cleanses us. He washes us. There is that continual interaction between him and all of us, the church as a whole, people of the church individually. There is that kind of a cleansing that simply goes on through the word. He is the word that dwells in us, and that's how intense this relationship is. It's a very important and intense relationship that he has with all of us. You got to have that. And for Christ to dwell within us, so too. A husband and a wife have to have a very close relationship so that they really learn to become as one. And they have to learn to work a lot of things out. Nobody's the same. You're not going to be the same. You're going to have differences. You're going to have difficulties. We live in a world today where there's a lot of problems. Well, okay, converted people really try to work those things out and should do so. Jesus Christ took a carnal woman, all of us, right? And he demonstrated his love for us, and he gave himself for us so that, as it goes on to say, to present it to himself. It was a sacrifice of himself, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Yes, absolutely. And this is the way, there is that kind of a relationship there. There's nothing that you wouldn't do. Isn't this right? That's the way it is. There's nothing you wouldn't do. This is the way Jesus was. There was nothing he wouldn't do for what he envisioned this beautiful person, this bride, to be. As he envisioned her, there's nothing he wouldn't do to help her to get to be that way. Not someone who is suspicious, not someone who is angry, not someone who was just turned, you know, who's not going to participate, not someone, he was willing to go all the way. so that to bring us to the point where we are prepared to serve him and also be like him. Now, we're likened, men, husbands, we're likened to be like Jesus Christ. And whenever we are truly subject to Jesus Christ, then you might be quite amazed how things like your wife and your children and other things fall in place. If we pull away and Jesus Christ is not our head, you might find things do not go well in your family. It's important. It's a key. I do any kind of marriage counsel. We say, okay, guys, this is the way it's got to be. We talk to the wives. We'll talk about this in our seminar that we're going to be having, and talk to you. Says, okay, here's how it works. But the man is likened to Jesus Christ. Wife is likened to the church. No man ever yet hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord loves the church. He is determined. He is not going to let this church go. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not going to be destroyed. She is going to make it. This is his commitment. And so he nourishes it. He didn't say he beats her. He doesn't say he lords it over her. He doesn't say he commands her. It says he nourishes her. All right, and he cherishes her, even as the Lord loves the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, and you don't become any more one than this, the way he describes it there. So we are nourished and cherished. We are in a spiritual environment where he has accepted us. You know, and you should know, your sins have been forgiven through Christ himself. They have been forgiven. We live and operate in an environment of love because it is a spiritual body, and that is the only environment in which the wife is going to grow, the only way. And for the church, it is demonstrated through God's will, through Jesus Christ, as he gave himself for us in the first instance, and how he continues to forgive, he continues to accept, he continues to work with, and he's very, very merciful, and he continues to nourish. He understands our need. He understands the temptations. He understands the problems. And we live and we operate in that environment. Some people grow up in an environment of fear. No love or little love. They don't seem to experience it. They don't know how to pass it on. Now, there is a fear of God. Let me just say that. But you know here that God is for you and was willing to sacrifice for us. This is what he did and what he is still doing. Now, when he established the church, he knew he was entrusting his church to fallible men. But he is instructing those men to whom the church was instructed that this whole environment of love should be experienced in the church. I appreciate Sal's sermonette. This is what you should be experiencing. Now, so this is what we're speaking to, this type of thing, to where... If you have an environment within the spiritual body of the church, then people will flourish. People will grow. People can change. People don't have to live in fear. Are they going to make mistakes? Yes, they're going to make mistakes. Of course they will. Are you going to mess up? Yeah, you're going to mess up. Okay. But still and all, within the church, it should be an environment which... is reflective of the same thing that Jesus Christ has toward each of us individually. Now, the church would have to exist in the world. And he would entrust his church to people, to leadership, He would have to give them authority, but he did not, at the same time, want his church to be like the governments of the world. But you had to have authority. He said to some of his disciples, not the main 12, but when he sent out others, Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, I give you authority and power over demons to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's very interesting. He gave them authority. Now, this is extraordinary authority. Ordinary people do not have this kind of authority. Now, some people have come to call it ecclesiastical authority. Now, that means authority within a structure or the organization of the church. We see this kind of authority as something that the most powerful men in the world do not have. And that's authority over demons, authority to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, all authority has been given to me, and I'm passing that on to you. I will be with you to the end of the age. And I want you to go into all nations, and I want you to preach that gospel, and I don't want you to fear anybody. I just want you to do it. But you're going to have the faith to do this, and have the faith that I will be with you, and I will never leave you, and I will direct you, and I will help you. But you still got to do it. Okay. Now, there is that authority. In some respects, there is authority within the church, but not quite what you might think. That's just what I want to discuss today. Now, the main passage where we read about serving as Christ serves is when two of his disciples wanted the preeminent position of being next to Christ. And here he gives his well-known teaching that we're all familiar with about how he wanted his church to be and the leadership, how he wanted the leadership to be within his body. This is in Matthew chapter 20. It's also covered in Mark. But Matthew 20, I want to come to that. But I want to start to show you where it all started in Matthew chapter 17. Let me just simply relate this to you because it has a little history to the two men approaching, well, it was their mother. Don't ever send your mother. They sent their mother. Just do it yourself. If you want some, ask. Okay. Anyway, don't ever send your mom. Especially after you're grown. Don't do that. Speak for yourself, fellas. Now, Matthew said, let's go back. There's a history to that event. Matthew 17, three of them are brought up to the mountain and where Jesus was transfigured. What they saw was a picture of the kingdom of God. Wow, there's Moses and there's Elias and there's Christ, and they're all there in shining glory, as it were, and in this cloud, and nobody else sees them, but Peter, James, and John sees them, and they say, wow, is this the way it's going to be? This is the way it's going to be, fellas. I want just to give you a picture. That's all you're getting is a picture right now. Get a little taste of it. Understand this is what you're going for. Here's what's going to happen. And he wanted at least those three to see that. Now, here was a picture of the kingdom. The most important thing that anyone can have. They saw it. They became excited about it. And perhaps saw a kingdom in a way that they maybe never thought about it before in that way. But now they got a picture of this. And they became very excited about what they were going to have. And who knows what visions were going on in their heads about the kingdom and what they were going to have. And so I think it kind of came clear to them that they were being trained for positions in the kingdom, positions of authority in the kingdom. Let's jump over to Matthew 18. Let's pick up the story here. And I think Matthew is deliberately putting this in here so we can see a little bit of the timeline here and also the events, more importantly. At that time, Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You can imagine the discussions going on after the transfiguration. The three saw it, the rest didn't. Well, does this mean you're at the top of the heap? Where does this leave us? Well, let's just ask him. And so they do. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus doesn't answer that question in the way they think. Then Jesus called the little child to him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't worry about who's going to be the greatest. You got to worry about getting in. And that's what he told them. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." All right, here is the teaching that he gives on who is the greatest. Matthew 19, one chapter further. A rich young ruler is offered a wonderful opportunity. He turns it down. And once again, even entering, verse 24, Matthew 19, in the kingdom of God comes in to question. They said, if it's so hard for this guy to even enter the kingdom of heaven, where does it leave us? And his disciples heard it. Verse 25, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, let's come back to this other question, Lord, if you don't mind. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, Jesus does answer this question because it's a valid question. And he does have certain things in mind for them as he has in mind for us. He does. Folks, let me tell you something. There is nothing like the kingdom of God. Nothing like it at all. Nothing to be compared to it. An entrance into the kingdom of God is the greatest, the best thing that you can do. Part of servant leadership is, we're going to see here, if you can assist a person, if you can help a person to enter the kingdom of God, that is the greatest service you can give them. That is the absolute greatest, because it then satisfies and fulfills everything that they are alive for. That's important. If you do that, you become a wonderful servant. Now, that's what, of course, we're all called to do, as I believe I can demonstrate a little bit later on. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or a wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And so he says, you ask the question, this is the answer. I know some of you have left it all. You've left it behind. Where was Peter's wife? He wasn't there. Oh, she was provided for. The business was run by his dad, and his dad says, "Well, I really wanted to retire and let you guys take over, but I say I'm going to have to continue this thing on a little bit on my own with the servants." Who it's going to go to, I have no idea. Maybe there were some brothers involved. Same with James and John. Maybe there were others, as there tended to be. However, they walked away from that. And so that was his answer. What shall we have? Now, the 12 tribes of Israel on thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel, this is the main, they were the main people. So far as the Gentiles are concerned, Well, we don't know about them. Israel's going to be the main one. If some of the Gentiles come through, that's fine. What the Jewish view was is somewhat up to debate. One rabbi said of the Gentiles, why, they're just fodder to stoke the fires of hell. That's how they saw them. You know, that was their view. Now they're going to be over the 12 thrones of Israel, the greatest nation, and, well, too bad for the Gentiles. Little did they know that the Gentiles were going to be brought into it also. Now, that was something a little bit later on. All I simply want to point out to you is that Jesus gave certain answers, and there's a certain thing being played out here in their minds, which is coming to a head. And we find that in the 20th chapter of Matthew. Over to the next chapter. Here we have it. Mother of Zebedee's children came, made a request. Lord, my two sons, grant that they, one sit on one side of you and one on the other. Well, that is about as high as you can get. What else are you going to ask for? You can't ask for anything higher than that. One on one side and one the other. Well, I mean, think about it now. 12 tribes, 12 of them, and let's tally it up. Six on one side at best, six on the other side. Who's going to be the closest? They're still going around with this. Okay, this is on their minds. And so all of this happens. He lets it kind of play out a little bit. We have the culmination then of several chapters of incidences here, discussions, teachings. Now comes down to this. The logical outcome was this question. Who among us then, if that's the case, is going to be on one side, one or the other? Lord, I would suggest it's both of my sons. After all, there's nobody like my two sons. How many mothers say that? All right. I don't want to go there too far, but anyway, that's about the way it is. I like my two sons. Well, there we are. She was making a pretty good case for it. And she was sincere. I'm sure she thought that's the way it had to be. Now, verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant concerning the two brothers. Well, you can see what they were doing. These other guys were going to be cut out of it, and they were on the end. But Jesus called them and said, now here is the way he answers this. You know that the rulers of the nations, that is Gentiles, he says, here's the way they do it. Exercise dominion, or they lord it over them. That's how it's translated. They lord it over them. That is, they order people around. That's what they do. That characterizes their leadership. They're ordering people around. People are there to do their bidding. That's why they're there. And if you can get on top of the heap, you can make sure you stay there. You had Herod the Great, and then you had Herod Antipas. Both were not nice people. And Herod the Great then was the one, of course, who caused the babies in and around Bethlehem to be killed. Also killed these wives, killed these sons. This man was going to make sure nobody was going to topple him from a throne. He had those babies of Bethlehem killed in the same year he died. I mean, you're not going to last long. And yet he's going to make sure nobody is going to come against him, even by a rumor or some idea out here that we got a king that's being born. This is the way. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. Maybe he had some Jewish blood in him, but that's the way he operated under the Romans. Now, they lord it over them. They order people around. And they who are great, or those who are the chief, exercise authority over them. That is, they impose their will on them. Nobody squeaks. You got to do what they say, or else it's not going to go well for you. Verse 26, however, it shall not be so among you. All right, what he's saying this. He says, don't begin to compare the church that he was building with anything that you see in the world. Don't even begin to compare it, because it's not like that. Totally different. We're not going there. This has got to be a totally different organization. It is going to be an organization, by the way. Now, but whoever desires to be great or chief among you, let him be your servant. So you got some kind of a desire to do that? Here's the way you fix it. Let him be your diakonos. Servant. That's exactly what that means. We get the word deacon from that. In the King James Version, it is let him be your minister. Same word, by the way. Diakonos. Minister. One who ministers to. A diakonos is one who serves. It's not a distinction there necessarily, spiritual or physical, or however. Neither is minister, incidentally. Verse 27, and whoever desires to be chief or great among you, let him be your slave. The word is doulos. You know what that means? Slave. Literally, slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, diakono, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the greatest service that he could have done for you and for me is to die so your sins could be forgiven. It is so good to be forgiven. It is so good. You just don't understand what sins do to people. And living with that, living with guilt, you know, what it does to people and the mess it makes of their lives and how it messes with their minds and how it destroys people, destroys relationships. He knew sins had to be forgiven. They really had to be forgiven. And so he gave his life so that could happen. And we've talked a lot about that before, of course. Now, he did not say that he was against them having to exercise authority. It's not necessarily what he's saying. How they would apply authority is what Jesus was concerned about. I don't want you to even go near the world in that. What they were to use it for is also a question, which I don't believe I'll be able to talk about during the sermon, because that gets into a whole different direction here. So how did Christ go about trying to accomplish this? What would you do? You're calling men. You're entrusting the church to them. People who come after them would also be entrusted with leadership of the church in various ways. It's got to be passed down. How would Christ go about trying to accomplish this? We know that it all didn't work out. We know it went in a certain direction, and a lot of it had to do with the way people saw and understood themselves, and they became like the world, to the point where the great church then became the world, or became part of the world, joined up with the great empire of Rome, and began to exercise, as the book of Revelation says, great authority. It's terrible. Terrible what they did. And they continue to do that and will do so in yet into the future. So how would he go about this to prevent his men from seeking great authority and to go the way of the world, to prevent abuse and the way it was done among the nations? Now, I'm going to pass over the one main one, which is clear and obvious. He set an example. But this is going to come through here in what I'm saying to you. Now, I want to go in a different direction here. One of the ways was by giving them titles in the church that meant something different than what you would think. There are officers in the church. They have functions. But the titles are important. These are not lofty titles that he gave them. You will notice as we're going to go through some of these, he didn't call them kings. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about you shall be kings and priests. A lot of that translation is a kingdom of priests. And a priest is one who makes intercession for and serves and teaches in that way. But let me just say, he didn't call them kings. He didn't use the word high priests. He didn't use lords. He didn't use governors, rulers, captains in the church. He didn't use any of these sort of titles. He didn't even come near that. Some of the most menial titles is what he gave them in contrast with what was in the world and even in Judaism, for that matter. Matthew 23, just over a few pages, verse 5. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. These men here, well, very devout people, as one would, you can argue with that. But Christ would see their motivations. To be seen by men. They wore gaudy clothing to show how special they were, religiously so. Best seats in the synagogue, he says. They loved the best places, verse 6, at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. There were special seats that were set apart for important people. And greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, a rabbi. Rabbi, you know what rabbi means? It means great one. Well, you'd want to be called that, wouldn't you? Great one, rabbi. In fact, there were actually 3 degrees of rabbis. The word, if you were a rab, R-A-B-H, you were great. If you were a rabbi, you were greater. If you were rabban, R-A-B-N, you were the greatest. You got 3 stripes on your shoulder. Isn't that something? All right. Adam Clark says, they were looked upon as infallible oracles in religious matters and had not only usurped the place of the law, but usurped the place of God himself. They were interpreters of the law. Whatever they said was law. And remember, Jesus Christ went against them when he says, you have heard it said of old. Meaning, that was the oral law that the rabbis taught. And Jesus countered that. Whatever they said was law. You know what Jesus is telling them? I don't want you to run the church this way. He said, you know, I know what they do from the culture you came out of. In Judaism, he says, don't go near that. So he says, don't go near the way the Gentiles do it. Don't go the way the Jews do it either. Forget that. They're not doing it right. He says, there's something else I want in the church. Verse 7. They love greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. But you, verse 8, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The teacher in the sense of the way the rabbis were. There were teachers in the church. We're told that. We know that there were teachers. The teachers and the prophets were gathered together in Antioch. There were teachers in pastors in Ephesians chapter 4. This is not exactly what he's talking about, but a teacher in the way they looked upon themselves as teachers. Do not be called teachers. One is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He says, this is what I would like to see. This is what I, the way it has to be in the church. They cannot look upon themselves as some important person, the father of the church or anything like this, as they are made out to be. You know, with all these people under you having authority over them in some kind of a structural type thing. Paul said that. Paul said the foundation is Jesus Christ, always. Now, Jesus could have had great and powerful men as his servants, but look who he chose. Humble people, ordinary people, some who were despised, in fact, among the group, some people who were like the zealot, who was very controversial. What did you let this guy in for? Fisherman, not the upcrust, tax collector, despised. I mean, here's who he brought, but men who could be humble, who could be teachable. They were limited in their formal training, but they were teachable, ready to be taught so they could change by the example that they saw. They would have that. So what Jesus did here was so far from the world that used lofty titles. Christ chose titles that denoted service and humility. There are eight of them. Number one, doulos. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. This was the lowliest, this is the Greek, by the way. This was the lowliest of servants in a household. This person was bought as property. The person who served a person, remember, for a debt, was a doulos. He was a slave. We kind of pretty it up and say it was indentured, but because it was only for a time, according to the ancient law and back in Exodus. But after a time, after 7 years, a person could make a decision to be a doulos for the rest of his life, if you remember the law. He says, I'll stay with you. I got a better life here than being out on my own, so I'll stay. But, and I'm happy to do the menial task, I'm taken care of. My family's taken care of. I'll stay a slave. I like the person I'm working for. He was the one who washed the feet. Dirty, smelly feet. No socks in those days, remember? They all got really dirty. Other servants would not do this, but the doulos would. Paul used the word doulos when he referred to himself as a bond servant or a bond slave. This is a doulos. It was for life. It was a lifetime. It was the way these men came to understand it, the lowliest of the servants, and to keep the ego from being lifted up. We have in the inspired writing the word doulos. Bond slave, bond servant of Christ. That's how Paul characterized himself. Okay. Two, diakonos. Word we get from, we use today as deacons. A waiter of tables. That's what it was. A waiter of tables. There's even a reference to that in Acts chapter 6, by the way. He cleans the dishes. He wipes the tables. He serves the food. Jesus was a diakonos. He says, when he comes, he will gird himself and wait on his disciples. That's what he's, and then he says, I will serve you. He was a servant then. He was a diakonos then. He is going to be a diakonos as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll still be a diakonos. It's very important to understand this. As people here, some of you in the future, you're going to be officially a deacon. Some of you will be ministers. I want to lay this out so that everybody understands what it really is you're going to be. This is not an exalted position. These words here were, should be understood the way they were understood back then. And so that's the words now that are being used. It's the same word for minister in some places. All we do, we're a server of the food, if I can put it that way, to give God's people spiritual food. I didn't produce the food. It's not my food. I didn't make it. I only serve the food. And we cook the food. So people who get up here and speak, some of you get up here and speak, you ought to be good chefs. You're not a short order cook where you say, I only do three kinds of eggs, fried, boiled, and scrambled. A good chef makes them really nice. We want you to be a good chef. Okay? So when you're serving up the word, not your word, Christ's word, you serve it up. How do you serve it up? What kind of dinner do you serve? What do you place on the table? You are a minister. Number three, huperaites, huperaites. Acts 20, verse 16, Paul is going back and telling the story of his conversion and what Jesus says to him. And he says, Christ said to him when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, I will make you a minister. This is not diakonos, this is huperaites, meaning an under rower. What in the world is that? This is what it was. That's the word he used. A guy who rowed in the galleys of the big Roman ships. He rowed in the huge Roman galleons in the dark. He was chained to an oar. That's what these guys were. He says to Paul, you're going to be my huperaites. You're going to be my under rower. What comes to mind? There is no other word for this, no other meaning for this. This is the meaning, folks. This is it. Okay? It says, you're going to do the hard work. This is not a great title. But these were the titles given to keep the church in the way Jesus wanted it to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I am a servant. Let me just read that real fast here. And so let a man consider us as servants of Christ, an under rower, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Not a great title, but Paul is putting this to the Corinthians, who were doing what? Who's going to be the greatest? Okay, he says, this is what I am. Now, if you want to be the greatest, that's fine, but here's what I am. Okay, here's what Christ told me. Okay, number four, poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. That's Greek for a shepherd. One who feeds and tends sheep. You find shepherds in the field. The time Christ was born, the same term that was going to be used in Christ's church. There were bad shepherds, there were good shepherds. Bad shepherds were those who abused. They were harsh toward the sheep. They didn't care about them. They were not fed properly. You have hirelings who forsake the sheep, but they were going to be a shepherd. Psalm 78, verse 70 and 72, it's very interesting here how David, when he writes this psalm, 78, verse 70, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds and from following the ewes that had young he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people. and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. You don't see a king who had absolute authority being described here. We have a shepherd. And you have more of an idea as to what this means. A good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. David writes it, Psalm 23. He says, he leads me by still waters, leads me into green pastures. It's up to you to eat. But he leads. Okay? There's a lot you can say about that. There's a whole sermon on that. A book, actually, somebody wrote, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. But these are menial titles. These are not great titles when you come to the word shepherd. And David considered himself here to be a shepherd. He was a good shepherd to the sheep. He'll be great as a king. Okay. Number five, episkopos. That word means an overseer of sheep, similar to poimen, the one before. Not a lofty title. In the fields, still in the fields, overseeing the sheep. How are they doing? How do they look? How can I do a better job taking care of them? He's an overseer. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul here is telling. He uses some words here. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd, poimenos, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Not a lofty title. He goes on to say, for knowing this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. He says, I know this is going to happen, because they're going to fail to remember that they are poimen and episkopos. They're going to grasp for themselves. They're going to steal sheep. They forgot that they were shepherds, and some of them are going to turn into a wolf. I know some of you are going to do that. He's looking at him in the eye, and he says, I know this will happen. It's human nature. You're going to have to fight that. But I want to go on record to say, I know it's going to happen. Episkopos, not a great title, not a lofty title. Number six, presbyteros. Simply means an older man, an elderly person. In the church, a person having spiritual maturity and insight. 1 Peter 5:1. 1 Peter 5:1. Again, I want you to notice the absence, then, of exalted titles. It's simply not here. It's not here in any of it. In fact, I'll continue to show you, and even in the next two, that you might think there is, but there isn't. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders, presbyteros, who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow presbyteros. You heard the word the Presbyterian Church. They're an elder-based governance system. Okay. Who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed. Shepherd the flock, poimen, of God which is among you, serving as overseers, episkopos, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. In other words, you don't have to do it. You're not in this for the money. You're not in for some salary, but eagerly or willingly. Verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not as being lords. Was this ringing in Peter's ear? when he said, remember the Gentiles who lorded it over them. And Peter comes back and says this. After years, decades now of being, as we're going to see here, an apostle. However, he says, this is not the way you do it. Not as a Lord. As an example. And when the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So shepherd the flock as overseers. You don't lord it over them. You're there to help. You don't impose it on people. It's not by compulsion, not being lords, but being examples to the flock. You would expect a person, this type of person, to be have a certain spiritual maturity and have that spiritual insight. He's got to be sober. He needs to be mature in his outlook in life, not frivolous. You know, here's a person, you can take him at his word. He's steady. He's mature. You know where he stands. The example has been there for some time. That's why an elder, generally it was not a younger man, though it could be, who would perhaps have a sober and a mature outlook in life. He has simply grown in that way, grown enough to where he could be an elder. So you could have a younger man then as an elder, which we do sometime, but they have to bring forth the fruits to show that they are a proper presbyteros, elder. Okay, that's all it meant. That's all it meant. Okay, number seven, evangelist. The word is euangelistes. The word un means good. Gelistes, or I think it's sometimes there's a various variation of it, simply means messenger. Good messenger. Okay, one who brings good news. We call our magazine the Good News Magazine because it brings good news to the world. Sometimes you have to help people see the problem, so we bring them what appears to be bad news. But if you don't give a solution to help them to see the problem, then it's really bad news. But generally it's good news because you're helping them to see the problem. People can do something about it. So we also try to bring a solution. Neville Chamberlain brought good news, he said, back from his meeting with Hitler, but it was really bad news because he lulled the British people into complacency. They would have done something about it, that they would have understood. He came back and he says, we got a problem in Europe. This guy is on a roll, and he's not content until he takes over everything, and we need to be prepared. That's not what he told them. He says, we now have peace. Nothing to worry about. And so the British didn't prepare. They could have contained the guy. He didn't have all that great of army and armaments. It only looked that way in some of the pictures. There's some stories I could tell you about that. It wasn't all that great. He had a certain strategy. But the British and the French, come 1940, that's a different matter. But they still could have been prepared and stopped him early. Didn't happen. They didn't get the news. They didn't get the warnings. It wasn't there. He didn't tell them what they needed to hear. The good news, yes, you got to bring people problems, but you also help them to understand the gravity of those problems, and you help them to understand what the solution is. So it's got to be good news in that way. You know, I believe we could all be evangelists in that way. Give them the good news. Learn how to discuss good news or the bad news in a way where people can have hope, and we can't offer the solutions to people. Philip was called an evangelist. He brought the truth to the church, and he brought the truth to the people on the outside. He was talking to anybody he could find, almost. Samaritans, that where Christ was, he told them not to go. Here's Philip in Samaria. He finds one person, a eunuch, in the chariot heading south on the border, and he approaches him, led by God's Spirit. He is an evangelist. Okay. Timothy was to do the work as an evangelist, a pastor, but to do the work of an evangelist. As we have been taught the good news, let us also bring the good news. To whom? There are a lot of times, opportunities we have to bring good news to people. You can be, in that sense, a bearer of good news. I hope we do that when we can. We give hope and give solutions. That's what it is. Now, what was in your mind when I said the word evangelist? Okay, but that's what it meant. That's all it meant. Okay? So I thought it's very interesting the way he puts it, do the work of an evangelist, a good messenger. Number 8, apostle. Now you might think, well, now here we go. Now we're getting up to the high and mighty titles. Apostolos, a messenger sent by an authority. This is what Jesus Christ did. He sent his apostles to give his message. They didn't devise the message. They didn't compose it. They didn't think of it. It was, the original term was a ship that was sent out from someone else to do business on behalf of the one whom he sent. That's what the word apostle was. It wasn't a high title, just somebody who was sent forth. One sent from someone else. One who has the firsthand account and who has the right to act on behalf of the person who sent him. His men were entrusted directly to faithfully carry out that message. They saw it firsthand. John 13:16, he who was sent is not greater than he who sent him. Remember, he says, I am among you as one who serves. I am among you, and I serve. He wanted them to stay down to earth and don't get lifted up, either by the message or by the authority that he gave them and entrusted to them to do the work and the job that he wanted them to do. Don't get carried away with it, he's saying. It's my message. I received it from the Father. That's why now it's my message, but I got it from the Father. Now I'm giving it to you. Paul says many times, I got this from Jesus Christ. They didn't make this up themselves. They couldn't take credit for it. Now he wanted to link the authority he gave them with humility that was needed, to tie down the authority to a platform of humility. One could never be separated from the other. You had a platform. That's why you're linked to that. You're always tied to that. You can never, ever get away from that. All right? When authority breaks loose from that platform, then you have abuse, you have despotism, you have something that is more akin to the world. The world does not emphasize humility necessarily. Jesus did over and over again. We have seen what's happened to people who wanted to have authority and uncoupled their authority from humility. A person then lets themselves rise to an estimation in their own eyes. Lucifer detached the authority and position he had from the platform of humility. Humility as a sense of worth that's only provided by Jesus Christ, not through yourself. Saul was given kingship. And coming to see then his position as the ultimate, it was his. He then was not willing to listen to God's prophets. He continued to ignore God's commands to support his position. He treated people terribly. He was a despot who killed people unjustly if they thought he were coming against him. He was not attached to humility and teachableness. Diotrephes is described by the Apostle John as one who loves the preeminence. And the Apostle John, who was willing to serve God as a bondservant, even be imprisoned if need be, saw in this Diotrephes something that was so opposite to what Jesus taught his apostles, he would not accept anyone the Apostle John even sent. He would not even accept him. Get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. He became a law unto himself because he was interested in what he could be and who he was, than what he should be doing. All of these describe what a person does. These are not lofty titles. These were ordinary words used at the time. And some of them, as I showed you, quite menial. You see, people forget why they're here. To serve. To serve Christ and to serve others. Nobody's exempt from this. And it's so important never to uncouple a chance for service to a platform of humility. You always got to be tied to that. Christ wanted to have a different organization. And he did not want that organization to be like the world. We ought to consider then, as we go on, which I hope we will do, and we talk about it, and some of you can speak about it, which I hope you will, and as Sal has already done today, how this is to be applied. Some don't want to be a part of any organization. Now, that's wrong, too. You can't. You got to be a part of it. You got to be a part of it. You got to be in it. You can't say I'll be just independent. You can't say I'll just drop out because I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I hope that you don't find that here. Hope you just have it. I'm not telling anybody what to do. I'm not trying to lord it over anybody. Try to help people understand the right way. And it's their choice. Even if you got an idea that's not right, and some people don't have the same idea in all things, as long as you don't bring it in. Now, that's what authority is sort of given for. Say, wait a minute. I don't want you to bring weeds in here to the sheep. Whatever it is you believe, okay? That's not what we're here for. You may not like the idea that I may characterize some of ideas that are among us as weeds. Well, I mean, that's just the way we do. We have a very, ordered and structured way in which we determine the teachings of Christ. And we've gone through that in a very painstaking way. However, I think you see the point here. The miracles, whenever they are presented, they are given as a matter of fact. No huge demonstrations. They had witnessed so many miracles. They came to be expected. They were commonplace. But one thing stayed with the apostles. One thing loomed greater and greater in their lives, and it wasn't the miracles. As time went on and their memories receded, if I can put it that way, it was Christ's attitude of love, his humility, and his service. This stayed with them to the end. This was emphasized throughout Paul's writings. And some 70 years later, it is still talked about in the Apostle John's writings. This is what comes through over and over again. As they compared their jobs with what Christ did and how he was, they obviously felt so little, so unworthy. I would go so far as to say they were proud of those menial terms they were called because they were witnesses to the way Christ was. They were witnesses to how he served them. They could never forget how this was. They could never forget the consistent way that Christ was. They came to be proud of those terms. Christ died for them. This was something they never, ever forgot, what Christ did. It shamed them into mutual submission. They weren't proud in that sense. They felt they were not anything compared to what Jesus Christ was. That's how they saw it. They never lifted up themselves because they had experienced the fact of what Jesus did. He died for them. They saw how the church grew. They saw how Christ used them. They even performed some miracles themselves. While they were there, the church retained this whole atmosphere. The apostles reminded them of it. There was mutual submission to each other. There was mutual trust. And they wanted to retain that in the church. That was important to them. It really was. We too today see how important it is to have this in the church. We have to be reminded of Jesus Christ and his ways. We also have to be reminded of how easy it is to detach from humility and service. And I hope you do. I want to be in a church that reminds me of this. I want to be in a church that corrects me on this. I want to be in a church then that is a church where it is one that promotes this kind of service and love and humility, not in which we're somehow promoted beyond anything that we can handle. We don't want to do that. But this is what Christ's service is all about, serving as Jesus serves. And he still does to this day, just as he did before. And we have his example before, and he's still with us. He's still doing it. He's still nourishing. He's still cherishing. He's still doing it. And he'll never fail to do that because, well, that's just the way he is. Well, thank you very much for coming today.